Our Old Covenant reading is taken from the third chapter of Micah, one of the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Find it. Micah 3. And we'll read the entire chapter. If you found your place, please stand with me as we show our respect to God by standing in His presence for the reading of His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient Word. I encourage you to give heed to the Word of the Lord. And I said, "Hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, and who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them up as for the pot and as meat in a kettle. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but He will not answer them. Instead, He will hide His face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets, who lead my people astray when they have something to bite with their teeth. They cry peace, but against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. Therefore it will be night for you without vision and darkness for you without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets and the day will become dark over them. The seers will be ashamed and the diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will all cover their mouths because there is no answer from God. On the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, 'Is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us.' Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become a high place of a forest." And now 1 John chapter 5. We'll read through the 13th verse, beginning with the first verse. 1 John chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with water only, but with water and with blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for the witness of God is this, that He has borne witness concerning His Son. The one who believes the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning His Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this is eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. All flesh is as grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. The Word of God abides forever. This is the Word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. The objective truths of the Word of God are so clearly revealed in Scripture that they can easily be understood by men. In fact, Jesus says that if we would understand the Scripture, we must become like little children. And this tells us then, children, that you are able to understand the Word of God. You are able to understand everything that God says. And you parents, you adults, if you would understand, you must become like children. One of the things that the Lord is pointing out there is that children simply believe what their parents tell them. And that's a good thing. Children believe what their parents tell them. We have to be careful we tell them the truth. Bunny would always remind my children, you have to be careful because Daddy can tease you. But when we're dealing with serious things, children believe their parents. They understand. And so the objective truths of the gospel are so clear that they can easily be understood. All professing believers affirm the basic truths of the gospel. We believe and affirm the love of God for sinners and His purpose to save people through Christ Jesus. We believe in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Anointed One, the Messiah, the very Son of God, who is God and man. We believe in the saving work of Jesus Christ, in His perfect obedience and His substitutionary death, His death for sinners, for us. And we believe in His resurrection of Christ from the dead and His ascension into glory. And we believe the promise of His second coming and everlasting life. Those doctrines are so clearly taught, it's not difficult to understand them. They can be embraced very easily because the Scripture teaches them very clearly, the promise of His second coming and everlasting life. And even unbelievers can understand the gospel in some sense. Many can give you an account of the gospel claims. Many can understand the Scripture and know where things are found and have a firm grasp of these very things. Of course, they don't believe them, but they understand the doctrines in one sense, but they don't embrace them. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But the confidence that I am the beneficiary and participant in the gospel is another matter entirely. Okay, so we understand the basic principles, the doctrines of the gospel, but do we know and do we have an understanding and a confidence that I am the recipient of all of these things that are given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ? And this is the topic of discussion that we'll be covering for the next couple of weeks. This is a frequent topic of discussion among young people. I remember as a child, I can remember being afraid to go to sleep because I didn't want to die in the night apart from Christ. And I was wondering, am I in Christ? And I don't want to go to sleep because I don't want to die in the night and be apart from Christ. How can I know whether I am in Christ? And we tend to wrestle with these things. And by the way, it isn't just something that is common to young people. I think we can go through these crises of faith and we begin to ask ourselves the question, how can I know whether I am in the faith? And so if we are honest, we will all likely confess there are times and seasons where we wrestle and where we doubt the very reality of our faith and of our salvation. But the Bible tells us that ordinary believers who wrestle with the world, the flesh, and the devil can enjoy a very real and firm confidence that we are safe in the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the subject of chapter 18 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is entitled Assurance of Grace and Salvation. Assurance of Grace and Salvation. We know the character of God, that He is gracious, full of compassion, forgiving iniquity and sin. We know that He's the God of salvation. The question comes, are we indeed in the grip of grace, and are we a saved people? And the Scriptures tell us that we can have that assurance. We'll be dealing with the first two paragraphs today. You may, we'll speak to why we read Micah 3 in just a moment. But I guess just let me at this point point out to you the difference. Did you notice the huge difference between Micah 3 and 1 John chapter 5? I read Micah chapter 3 for a very specific purpose, because the 11th verse there, you have the catalog of the sins of the rulers of Israel. Gross sin, obvious sin, and yet in the midst of that, the rulers of Israel said, no sweat, we have God, no trouble will assail us. They were very confident that God was their Savior. And then you have 1 John, where you have them also having a confidence. He says how we may be confident in these things. We can't say everything in one evening, so we need to take things one at a time. Tonight we'll begin to address the important topic of assurance of grace and salvation. And I want to read to you these two paragraphs, because they will be the basically the substance of what we're presenting this evening. And so the Westminster Confession of Faith, seeking to present accurately the teaching of Scripture, says this regarding the assurance of grace and salvation. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption witnessing with our spirit that we are children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. Those two paragraphs are what we'll be dealing with this evening. And it's interesting the way that the writers of the Confession start out, because they start out with some obstacles to assurance of grace and salvation. That's the first heading then. I want you to consider some obstacles to assurance of grace and salvation. I think those obstacles are given to us in the opening words. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumption of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish. You see, there are these obstacles, and the obstacles are the counterfeit assurance of grace and salvation. And so, what are some of these obstacles? Well, the first one is the pervasiveness of false assurance. We see some of these things. False assurance is recorded and warned against in Scripture. And that's why we read Micah chapter 3. You have that catalog of gross sins by civil leaders, by the prophets, and by the priests. Gross sin and rebellion against God. And yet, when confronted by the prophet Micah, they said, no problem. We have full assurance of God's favor. No calamity will befall us because we have God on our side. And so you look at that and you say, well, if you have all of these people around who have this assurance, and yet the Scripture tells us that assurance can be a false assurance, an assurance that will perish, then how can I be certain that the assurance that I have is not one of those of hypocrisy or counterfeit? And so we see false assurance recorded and warned against in Scripture. We can see it among the Jews in John chapter 8. We have Abraham as our father. No calamity will befall us because of this. We mentioned Matthew chapter 7 this morning. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do all of these things in your name? Moses warns about it in Deuteronomy chapter 29. And let me just read that verse to you. It just has escaped me this evening. But let me just read to you from Deuteronomy 29, because he foresees the time when this will come about and warns against it. In Deuteronomy chapter 29 and in verse 19, there we read Moses speaking of the word of the Lord. And it shall be when he hears the words of this curse that he will boast, saying, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, in order to destroy the watered land with the dry. And then it goes on and says, the Lord shall never be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man. And every curse which is written in this book will rest on him. Obviously, a false assurance. And so there's a lot of warning about that. We've been talking about that in the Scripture. Examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith. Do you have the Spirit? Are you walking by the Spirit or according to the flesh? And so there's false assurance that is recorded and warned against in Scripture. And then false assurance is commonly encountered in life. We've mentioned this before in a previous sermon, but one of our major candidates was asked about confession. And he says, I have nothing to confess. I've done nothing wrong. I'm a perfectly good Christian. I've done nothing wrong. I would suggest that particular candidate has a great deal to learn about the Christian faith, and he has a false assurance. But that's only one that actually stands out. You can think of history. You can think about John Wesley and his brother Charles. They were in ministry for many years, and there, by their own confession, they were lost until in that great storm John Wesley came face to face with the threat of death and realized that he was in a state of condemnation. I think I've mentioned this to you before, but I was a minister here in Kingsport for a number of years, talking to a number of people about the gospel, and it was several years before I finally met someone that did not profess to be a Christian. He was a bootlegger, incidentally, and I was talking with him about his soul, and I almost hugged him because it was so refreshing to have somebody be honest with me. And you've spoken with them. You've spoken with them too. People who have no spiritual interests, they may be in worship on the great so-called holidays of Christmas and Easter, but apart from that, they never frequent. But you talk to them. Are you a believer? Oh yes. I'm a believer. I have full assurance of my salvation. And so it's all about us with these things. And so you say, well, if that's the case, then how can we have, if there is such a thing as false assurance, then how can I be assured that, how can we have that firm faith? We also have the reality of counterfeit faith. The demons believe and tremble. And the demons believe these objective truths that we talked about in the introduction. In fact, they probably believe them more completely than you and I do, because they tremble. They know full well the truth of who the Lord Jesus is. You go through the Gospels and you see the demons coming to him. What do we have to do with you, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? When men would not confess him, the demons would confess him. They knew. They knew very clearly, and yet their faith was not a saving faith, obviously. And so we have a reality of counterfeit faith. And so how do I know that my faith is a genuine faith? And then added to this, another obstacle, the inconsistencies in a believer's conduct, in our own conduct. We keep going back to this in Romans 7, and I mention again to you, when I look at myself, I have little warrant for assurance of grace and salvation. When I look inward, and that's why we must always look outward, because our assurance of grace and salvation does not come from within, but rather it comes from without. Those from obstacles to the assurance of grace and salvation. What is the nature of assurance of grace and salvation? And this is a great chapter in the confession. Assurance is an infallible confidence of being in a state, in an estate of grace and salvation. And that those words are considered words, an infallible confidence of being in a state of grace and salvation. It's not going to fail. The strong language of the confession uses the words, you may be certainly assured, infallible assurance. And the reason for this, again, is because it does not rest in us, but rather it rests in God's faithfulness, as we will see a little bit later on. And so it is a certain assurance of being in Christ, a recipient of all of the benefits that are ours in Christ, that as Christ died, we died with him. The penalty for our sins has been paid in full, and we have an infallible assurance that there is no longer any condemnation because we are in Christ Jesus. We have the infallible assurance because Christ was raised from the dead. We have newness of life, and that this faith that we have placed in the Lord Jesus Christ has been born of the Spirit of God. It does not come from us. We are recipient of all of the benefits of Christ. As God is favorable to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is favorable to us. We are accepted in the Beloved One. We have this certain assurance of being in Christ. It's a certain assurance that is enjoyed in this life, this assurance of grace and salvation. It produces joy and hope in the midst of the greatest struggles of life. And so the Apostle Paul can be in a prison, unsure of his fate, whether he will live or die, and so confident is he that of the assurance of God's grace to him, the chief of sinners, that he could say, to depart and be with Christ is far better. That's not a man who is doubting the grace of God, salvation. He was anticipating and understood that death would be a better thing. It produced joy for him in this life and hope of eternal life, and is an assurance that will not disappoint. We're not afraid of it being false, counterfeit, hypocritical, or anything else. It is an infallible confidence of being in a state of grace and salvation, that you are a child of God, loved by him, and the recipient of eternal life in this life and in eternity as well. Assurance is a doctrine, and hear me here, assurance is a doctrine that is unique to the Reformed faith. And you say, well, wait a minute, I know a lot of people that are not Calvinists who have this assurance of grace and salvation. Yes, but they don't have a doctrinal warrant for assurance of grace and salvation. Let me explain that to you. The Reformed faith holds consistently to God's sovereign grace in salvation. And because grace is completely the work of God in the life of the believer, that is because of what God does, and because he is omnipotent in what he does, he will not fail. Because salvation is all of God, that is the only reason that there can be an assurance of grace and salvation. If there is anything that is left to sinful human beings, then there is always reason for doubt, because the heart is deceitful and no one can know it. It is only because God is the author and the finisher of our faith that we can have any real assurance. I remind you again of a conversation I had with my brother-in-law many years ago when we were discussing with the future and the salvation of our children. Kimberly was just a year old or something like that, and his daughter was a little bit older, and we were discussing the doctrines of grace, and his objection to that was, I could never think that my daughter had nothing to say about her salvation. And I responded, said, I would much rather commit Kimberly to an omnipotent, all-powerful, loving God who makes promises to us to be a Savior than to leave her to herself. Now, it's unique to the Reformed faith. Consistent Arminians, an Arminian is one who believes that God provides an opportunity of salvation for everyone in Jesus Christ. But the critical thing is what you do with the offer of salvation. And so someone has put it this way. Satan casts a vote against you. Jesus casts a vote for you. And you have the deciding vote. Well, what happens if I change my mind? Well, the Arminian is consistent, and they'll say, no, there is no assurance of grace and salvation. You can be in, and you can be out. You can be in, you can be out. You can be in, you can be out. And you just kind of hope that you're in when you die, right? And so you're hoping that you're in your right mind and all of those good things. Well, if your salvation depends upon you, then, brothers and sisters, I suggest you have no warrant the assurance of grace and salvation. On the other hand, Roman Catholics deny the certainty of assurance. They say that there is a possibility, but this is where the confession talks about it not being conjectural. This is certainly not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope. But you see, one of the things that Roman Catholicism does is they say, well, yes, you can know that you're saved as long as you've gone to confession, as long as you receive extreme unction, as long as you do your Hail Marys and do all of these kinds of things. And what they do, you see, is they say, yes, you can have assurance of salvation as long as you do what we tell you to do. And so this is a way that, it is really an enslavement to men instead of to Christ. And so in Roman Catholicism, one may have a probable or conjectural persuasion, but one remains dependent upon the church, confession, mass, prayers of the saints, penance, purgatory, and all of these other things. And so assurance is a doctrine that is unique to the Reformed faith. It is because we believe that God is absolutely sovereign in the work of salvation that we can have an infallible assurance of grace and salvation. And the third thing that I want to say under this heading is that assurance is a real possibility in this life. And I want to tell you that we speak of it as a possibility rather than a guarantee. Because paragraphs 3 and 4 tell us that assurance of grace and salvation is not so tied to genuine faith as that everyone enjoys it or enjoys it all the time. But it is possible in this life for you to enjoy this assurance of grace and salvation. Three things we'll say about this. Assurance can be determined by believers. In 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul addresses the Corinthian believers, and he addresses us as well. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. You see, he's saying, test yourselves, and by virtue of this test, you can determine whether you're in the faith. Don't you understand that you're in Christ? And you can test yourselves and demonstrate to yourselves, by passing the test, that you are in the faith. 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Now, here the Apostle Peter, the Lord through the Apostle Peter, is saying, be diligent to make his calling and choosing you certain. He's telling them that this is something that you should do. And Why is he telling us to do that? Because this assurance of grace and salvation can be determined by believers. This leads us to the second thing also, that believers are urged to pursue this assurance. Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 6. And you remember that Hebrews 6 has that troubling portion about those who taste of the good things of life and fall away. It's impossible to renew them to repentance. But he says, we think better things of you in verse 9. And let's just begin reading here with verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize, here it is, use your diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Be diligent that you might realize the full assurance of hope to the end. And so here the apostle is telling the Hebrew believers, in spite of the warning, be diligent that you might pursue the full assurance of hope to the end. That you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us. Now listen, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus is entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This hope, this assurance of grace and salvation is an anchor to the soul. You know what an anchor is, of course. An anchor is that which is usually a pronged device that is very heavy, that is attached to a rope or a chain that is lowered from a ship or a boat, and it grips the very bottom of the sea where it is anchored, and it grips that firm ground. The boat is floating in the water, going up and down, blown about by the winds, and yet this anchor holds everything steadfast and firm, no matter what happens on the ocean top. The ship remains. We were just on a cruise, as you know, and one of the things we noticed, we were in port, and in the morning the wind was blowing one direction, and there was a large freighter parked off the coast, and it was facing one direction. The wind shifted, and the ship was facing the other. It was in the same place, but the wind had just turned this huge ocean vessel, blown about by the wind. And yet it was held in place. It didn't move. It was kept secure. And the writer of the Hebrews tells us that this assurance of faith, this of grace and salvation, this faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which we lay hold of, is an anchor to the soul, so that no matter what comes into your life, no matter what the assaults of Satan, of the world, health, failing health, or even death itself, you will not be moved. This is what he tells us. It is something that can be determined by believers, and we are to pursue that as an anchor for the soul. So if you're to pursue this assurance of grace and salvation, then it is a real possibility in this life. And then thirdly, the Bible records the assurance of believers for us. In Job 19, verses 25 through 27, and you'll recall what is happening in the life of Job. He has lost all of his possessions. He has lost his family. His wife has urged him, abandon the faith. just curse God and die and get it over with. He's lost his health. He's lost his friends. His friends come. They're no help at all. They just heap guilt upon him and heap accusations upon him again and again. He's lost everything. In the midst of the most severe trials and attacks, things that very few, if any of you, will ever face. Listen to the assurance that Job has before the coming of Christ. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. That's what I call the assurance of grace and salvation. And so there's one believer who has this firm, unshakable confidence of God's grace and salvation. But the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8, 37 and 39 that he and we also can have this. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm convinced of that. Nothing that is created shall separate us. Well, there's only one that's not created, and that's God, and he's the one who saves us. So Paul had this unshakable assurance of grace and salvation. So assurance is a real possibility in this life. And fourthly, assurance is a real possibility for those who are in Christ. And this is an important thing because that is always the category of those who can receive this. And this is given to us again. In these words, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace. And so this assurance is a real possibility for those who are in Christ, for those who walk in a manner worthy of their calling, for those who are living by faith. Those in Christ believe his word, my sheep hear my voice and follow him. Those in Christ sincerely love him. And that means that we are committed to him above all else. If you love me, John writes, or the Lord tells us in John and in his epistle, if you love me, keep my commandments. And those in Christ strive to live in obedience to these things. So if you're in Christ, then these things, you can have this assurance. So that's the nature of assurance of grace and salvation. But what are the grounds of assurance of grace and salvation? These are given to us in the second paragraph. The grounds of assurance of grace and salvation, the reasons for it. Assurance, first of all, is grounded in God's promise of salvation. Isaiah 28:16, and it is a foundational verse in this. Go back again in Isaiah. This has to do with the Lord establishing the rock of our salvation, the cornerstone, 28 and verse 16. Better get to 28 instead of 29. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. He is laying a stone, a cornerstone. He who believes in it will not be ashamed, will not be disturbed. This portion of Isaiah is quoted three times in the New Testament, and the emphasis is on this verse. He who believes in him will not be disappointed, will not be put to shame. And so the cornerstone, of course, is Christ himself. And so assurance is grounded in God's promise that in Christ all the promises of God are yes and amen. God's promise is to save all who believe in Jesus. That is His promise. All who believe in Christ will not be put to shame. If we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised Him from the dead, He shall be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's the promise of God. So God promises to save all who believe in Him. God is incapable of deceit. He is not leading you on when He tells you that. And God confirms His promise with an oath. We read in Hebrews 6, again, we read that portion, in the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. Christ has lived, died, ascended to heaven, is coming again. You who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted yourselves to Him, you have the promise of God that you will not be put to shame. Secondly, assurance is grounded on the evidence of God's work of grace in life. We read 1 John, the 5th chapter. The 13th verse says, "These things I have written that you may know that you have eternal life." If you want assurance of grace and salvation, then I would encourage you to study and dig into the first letter of John. Because he says, "I've written these things that you may know that you have eternal life." In other words, 1 John is the book that John intended to give you the tools for pursuing the assurance of grace and salvation. And so it's work on the evidence of God's work of grace. And so he gives us several things that are included in these things, and the writers of the confession speak of these things, but I'll expand on them a little bit. You believe God's word. John tells us that if we believe that Jesus has come in the flesh, then we are the sons of God. And so, those of you who believe God's word, who are not ashamed of it, the world mocks and they say, "What a bunch of fairy tales," and so on and so forth. And you say, "No, not a fairy tale. I believe it." That is a work of grace in your life if you believe God's word. And so the Apostle Paul would say, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." You own your own unworthiness. John says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you own, not just have a basic awareness of it, but you recognize and you own it and says, "That's me. I deserve God's wrath and curse." Do you own your own unworthiness? You love God's people. Hereby we know that we love God if we love the brothers. If anyone does not love his brother, the love of God is not in him. Do you love God's people? One of the great delights that we have in travel is meeting with other believers, and there is an immediate kinship with other believers. You've experienced that as well, as you've entered into congregations and are immediately at home, and you even meet with people from other cultures, and there is just this bonding together, a common faith and a common hope, and there is a love for God's people. Do you love God's people? This is a work of God in your life. You love God's law. And one of the things that greatly concerns me about much of the evangelical church, and I know this, we all have our weaknesses and our frailties, so this is not a hard fast, but it is greatly disturbing to me about how many evangelicals have a visceral objection to the law of God. And it just came up again. More recently, you see, when again in the political debate, it was really rather shocking to me when one of the Republican candidates was asked a question about abortion, and he was asked whether he thought there should be punishment for abortion, and he's trying to figure out. He's not really sure of his convictions. I'm pretty certain about that. But he had made an affirmation that he was pro-life, and he was trying to be consistent. The pro-lifers say, well, yes, the unborn child is a human being. It is murder to take the life of the unborn. And so he came out and he said, well, yes, there should be a punishment for the taking of the unborn. I mean, actually, don't we punish murderers? And so he said, yes. Well, he said, do you think that mothers, the mothers of the baby ought to be punished? And he's thinking, you can see the old wheels turning, and he said, well, yes, there ought to be punishment for the mothers. And the pro-life community and the evangelical community jumped on their high horse and condemned that man up one side and down the other. What does God's law say about those that take innocent life? It says there ought to be a punishment. You see, there's a shame about there's a retreat from the law of God. That, oh, that's so harsh and unloving, and of course we do want to sympathize those who are wrestling with sin and so on. But it's a great concern. Do you love God's law, or are you ashamed of God's law? If you love God's law and you believe God, then you're not going to back down from it. And that's a work of God's Spirit. And you experience the fruit of the Spirit, peace with God. You enjoy some of that, but in the midst of all the turmoils of life, and even in the doubts and the fears, when you're involved in those things and you're looking at your sin and it's overwhelming you, as David said, my sin is always before me, you look beyond that and you look away from yourself and you look to Christ and you say, but it's under the blood. Under the blood. I'm in Christ, and He is in me, and there's no longer any condemnation, and you experience that peace with God. You see, that's the evidence of God's grace in the life. Chad Van Dixhorn, in his book, quotes Thomas Goodwin as he writes about the evidence of God's work of grace in the life. Thomas Goodwin says, the Spirit writes The Spirit writes first all graces in us, and then teacheth our consciences to read His handwriting. I think that's a great way of saying it. The Spirit writes the graces of God in the heart. That is, He produces these things we've been talking about. Faith in God's Word, trust in Christ, owning our unworthiness, our love for God's people, keeping God's commandments, the fruit of the Spirit, and joy, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. And it's all written there on the heart, but we don't know how to read yet. And so the Spirit of God comes along and teaches us to read what God has written upon the heart. That's the work of the Spirit. That's the evidence of the grace. And that gives us the assurance of grace and salvation. And that leads us then to the third thing, the third ground. That assurance is grounded in the witness of God's Holy Spirit. This is providential because it's setting us up for our morning sermon next Lord's Day morning, Lord willing. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and following. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, in by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs, also heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Assurance is grounded in the witness of God's Holy Spirit. The Spirit bears witness to our spirit that we are the sons of God. I have often wrestled with this, and there several schools of thought, and I have come to the conclusion that I don't believe this is, well, not conclusion, but it is something that's been established for some time in my own thinking. This is not special revelation. This isn't some special act of God whereby he brings something in addition to his word to bear upon you. He doesn't say, I know there are a lot of lost people out there, but you're one of mine, and in that sense of special revelation. Interestingly enough, and we'll pick up on this next time, Lord willing, in the third paragraph, we didn't read it, but there is this phrase, this infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. Yet, being enabled by the Spirit to know the things that are freely given to him of God, he may, and here's the phrase, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. Without extraordinary means, by the proper means of ordinary means of grace. And so it's not special revelation, but it's rather being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given to us by God. And this is the Holy Spirit then enabling you to evaluate the evidence. This is what Thomas Goodwin says. The first thing we talked about was God's writing his grace upon the heart. And in this one that we're speaking about, the Spirit is teaching us how to read that. And it's interesting because if you look at Romans chapter 8, he tells you how it is that we know. How do we know? How does the Spirit bear witness? Well, he tells us even in that for all who are being led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You've not received a spirit of slavery again, but you call him Abba, Father. And so what is the Spirit doing? The Spirit is teaching us to read the work of grace in the heart. So what does the Spirit do? He teaches you to evaluate the evidence. He brings you again and again to the Word of God, the promises of God. When you're doubting your salvation, when you're troubled, you go back to the Word. You look at the promise of God. You realize that He's confirmed it with an oath. You recognize that that Christ has come. He's lived. He's died. And He did so for you. And you embrace that. And you come back to that truth again and again. You go to the Word of God. This is the way the Spirit bears witness. He uses His Word. And you look and you read the work, His work in your life. Chalmers, in his lectures to the book of Romans, again quoted in Shaw, says this. These are the words of Thomas Chalmers. I could not, without making my own doctrine outstrip my own experience, vouch for any other intimation of the Spirit of God than that which He gives me in the act of making the Word of God clear unto you and the state of your own heart clear unto you. You see, the reading of those works of grace in the life. From the one, the Word, you draw what are its promises. From the other, the work of the Spirit of God in applying the Word. From the other, what are your own personal characteristics? And the application of the first, the Word, to the second, your own understanding of your conduct, may conduct to a most legitimate argument that you personally are one of the saved, and that not a tardy or elaborate argument either, but with an evidence quick and powerful as the light of intuition. He says you can do this. You can attain this assurance of grace and salvation from the Word and learning by the Spirit to evaluate His work in the life. This is the assurance of grace and salvation. There's one other thing that's not in your outline, but I just want to remind you of this, that assurance is grounded in the present and not in the past. Remember, the critical matter in the assurance of grace and salvation is not something that you did weeks ago or years ago or anything else. That is not to question the reality of those experiences. But it is about your relationship right now. Are you now resting in Christ for salvation? Are you now believing His Word? Are you now seeking to live by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you now doing those things? You see, David, while he was justified, had no assurance while he was in his rebellion. It was when he returned again that he began to evaluate the work of God in his life. And it was because of his confession and his repentance that he recognized that God would not let him go, that he was in the faith. And so assurance is something which we must evaluate now. We don't just look back. We don't excuse our waywardness now by some decision that we made in the past. But our assurance, rather, is grounded by the work of the Spirit in us and us being empowered by the Spirit to live for Him progressively. May God give you the assurance of grace and salvation. I know sometimes we'll find out that it can be interrupted. You can strive for it for a long time, but you are urged to strive for this, and you can achieve this by the use of the ordinary means, and it's something that God desires for you, that you might have an anchor for your soul, no matter what comes into your life, no matter what trials or troubles will come, and we don't know what the future holds, but it will be important for you to be able to rest in Christ in all of these things and have this anchor for your soul. Well, let's pray together. Oh Lord, we pray that this portion might be ours. And we know, oh Lord, that it is a work of grace itself. And we would return once again to your word, and we would depend upon your Spirit, and we would ask that that your Spirit would write not with small letters upon our heart, but with letters that one might read even though he runs. And so, Lord, do that great work by your Spirit in us, that we might indeed love you in sincerity and in truth. We might walk in your ways because it is pleasing to you. We might experience that joy and that hope of salvation, and that you will bring us to that full assurance of grace and salvation that is indeed a true and genuine, infallible certainty. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive the benediction of our God. And now may the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.